Please take a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 2. And if you're using one of the seatback Bibles, I think that's page 857, Luke chapter 2. This year for Christmas, we're going through the most familiar account of the Christmas story, which is found in Luke's Gospel. However, we've come to the end of chapter 2, and this might be the least well-known of all of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. In verse 21 of Luke 2, 8 days after Jesus is born, he's circumcised. There he's formally given his name, Jesus, that the angel told Mary and Joseph to give him. They've named Jesus. Then 40 days after Jesus is born, Jesus' parents take him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord and for the family to be blessed. And that's where we pick it up, Luke 2, verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak to him of all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Now, they don't read that passage in Charlie Brown's Christmas story, do they? That passage is just a little different. What happens here in these verses flies right in the face of what we typically think Christmas is all about. We seldom articulate this. There's a combativeness about Christmas that we sing about, and that's right here, but we just typically don't talk about it. There's something in your face about this, something that makes us just a little bit uncomfortable. It's interesting, it's right here, but we conveniently scoot right past this without even considering what Simeon is saying here. There's a combativeness in the message of Christmas. Yet it's everywhere. It's all through what Christmas means. We sing about it all the time. You hear these songs on the radio. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. And we sing, angels we have heard on high, Christ the Lord, the newborn king. O come, all ye faithful, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. We perhaps, at least on the radio, we hear Handel's Messiah, and that great oratory is taken from the book of Revelation. We get this wonderful, inspired feeling when we stand up and hear them sing the Hallelujah Chorus. Yet, look at what that song claims. Hallelujah Chorus. Here comes this figure in heaven. He's wearing blood-drenched clothes. He's on a horse. He's coming as a conquering general. And he says, I am the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's staking out a claim on everybody and demanding supreme lordship on everybody and supreme lordship over all other kings, all other faiths, all other people. Tim Keller. The Bible tells us Jesus Christ came at Christmas time to stake out a claim, an enormous claim. He has staked out every inch of the physical universe, every inch of the spiritual universe, every inch of the mental universe, every inch of your and my lives, of our lives and hearts, and he has claimed it as his. He stakes it out and he says, it's mine. Every inch. Therefore, it's very clear that he comes to divide. He comes to cause conflicts. He comes to pick a fight. You don't think about Christmas that way, do you? Whoa! Oh, hang on, Mike. Just stop just for a second. I thought Christmas was about, you know, peace on earth. Well, yes, of course. But here in the last part of chapter 2 is how that peace comes. There's peace here. In fact, Simeon refers to it. You see that there in the middle of verse 29? Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace. There is peace here. He comes to bring peace, but he comes with a sword that goes right through your heart to bring that peace. I'm reminded of this place in Matthew chapter 10 where Jesus explains his mission. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth, he says. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I was wondering if he was thinking about his birth narrative when he said that. So what's going on with this blessing, this thing from Simeon? He prays this prayer, and then he blesses the parents. He blesses Mary. It's really quite remarkable. One of the greatest privileges that I have as a pastor here at Graham Church is to bring a blessing on families when a new child comes. And I've done that for many of you and some of you kids. When you were real small, you came up here on the platform and I gave a blessing. Can you imagine if my blessing right here, when I'm standing right here with a microphone in my hand and parents and family are all, you know, proud and big grin on their face, and if my blessing went like this? This kid's going to be divisive. People are going to oppose him. And mom, because of him, you are going to get stabbed, as it were, with a huge broadsword right through your heart. This here kid's going to cause you a lot of pain. You'd run me out on a skid right out the door. You'd have a new pastor the next week. And yet here's Simeon, and his words are recorded in Scripture. So what do we do with this? We don't think of Christmas this way. Well, I'd like to show you two principles out of this passage. Christmas means conflict, and Christmas has a cost. This is the only way peace is going to come. Christmas means conflict, and Christmas has a cost. Number one, Christmas means conflict, verse 34. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. What's Simeon saying here? He's saying that Jesus is polarizing. He either causes you to rise or he causes you to fall. He divides people. And the key word in verse 34 is that word appointed. Behold, this child is appointed. Other translations, the NIV, the New Living Translation, say this child is destined to cause. This child is destined to cause the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. This is his mission. This is why he was sent, why he was incarnated. He comes to cause you to rise or to cause you to fall. Jesus Christ will cause everyone to rise or to fall. He brings conflict. He polarizes you. There's no in between. He comes to push you up or push you down because he's divisive. Simeon predicts it. The Bible talks about it all over the place. So why does the Bible say this? Why is Jesus so polarizing? Well, first, I want to think about it in terms of what it's not saying here. what Simeon is not alluding to. Jesus' conflict is not with the law and the prophets. The conflict that Simeon is describing with Jesus is not a conflict with God's law. John Piper points out that there's something really quite remarkable here about the Christmas story, and I think he is spot on. He asks, why is it that Elizabeth and Zechariah, John the Baptist's parents, and Simeon and Anna are all so very old? You notice this? In Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, the Christmas story, you've got all these really, really ancient people. The rabbis speculated, the rabbis' tradition is that Simeon was 112 years old. And Anna, you know, is right up there, and Simeon certainly is close to death. Well, why did God ordain that the parents of the last prophet, John the Baptist, would be so old, so aged, and Jesus' parents would be so young? How old was Mary? 14? 15? Why are the two witnesses, Simeon and Anna, at the point of death when they see Jesus and testify to him? Well, this question arises not just out of idle curiosity, because Luke himself seems to stress their age, how very, very old Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna are. All four of these old people who are pictured are described to us as being very devout, very godly saints. Zechariah and Elizabeth obeyed the law, and they were personally righteous before God. Simeon and Anna are models to us. They expected Messiah to come. And Luke here stresses their personal godliness and says that they kept the law of Moses, and they looked with anticipation for the hope of the prophets. So they kept Moses' law, the first part of the Old Testament, and then they were excited and anticipating and waiting for the fulfillment of all the prophets' promises. Well, it seems that Luke is illustrating two things by showing us these four really old guys and gals. Two things. First, I think he wants us to see that an era is drawing to a close. The era of the law and the prophets. And he seems to show this by depicting the very best representatives of this era as aged and at the point of death. They are passing away just like the era of the law and the prophets. The second thing that Luke wants to illustrate is that there is no conflict at all between the law and the prophets and the new age of the Messiah. He shows this by depicting the most devout people under the old era are the most receptive to the new era. Now, you can look in Israel, and there's lots of people who are religious, but there's really not very many people who are godly and righteous and are really anticipating Messiah to come, and who are described as being personally devout like these four. And here they are, these really old people, and they are transitioning so beautifully to the new age. Elizabeth and Zechariah and Simeon and Anna, they don't become resentful and angry that Messiah has come. They don't become upset that he is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. They rejoice that the new has come. So there's this continuity that Luke is describing here between the old age and the new. And there's a consummation. The Christianity is a law-abiding religion which does not reject the Jewish faith, but fulfills it. Four times, Luke stresses that Jesus' parents did everything the Old Testament law told them to do. They were law keepers. And Jesus' conflict is not with the law, not with the prophets. So there's this beautiful beautiful transition from the old to the new. Well, the conflict isn't with the old age and with the law and the prophets. That's not where the conflict lies. Then where does this conflict arise? Two things about Jesus bring conflict. Two things. Number one, who Jesus claims to be. Who Jesus claims to be. King of kings and Lord of lords. Anytime anybody comes to you and says, I am the king of all kings, and I am the lord of all lords, I am king of Putin, I am king of Obama, I'm king of Castro, I'm king of all of them, then there's going to be a little bit of conflict there. You cannot stay neutral when someone comes to you and says, you belong completely and absolutely to me. When that happens, you either have to reject that person or fight that person off or lock them up or kill them, or you have to comply. And that's what Jesus does when you really consider what he says. Controversial doesn't begin to describe Jesus. If you say Jesus is controversial, you haven't begun to really touch who he is. If you say Jesus is Obama is controversial. Hillary Clinton is controversial. Donald Trump is controversial. And soon they will be dead and relegated to the dust heap of history. And another controversial figure will replace them. And the tabloids will be talking about somebody else. Jesus is claiming something far beyond controversial. Because he's not running for election. He claims lordship. He demands adoration. He requires allegiance. And the Gospels are filled with the claims of who Jesus is. You can't honestly read this book with a sincere, genuine heart and think that Jesus came as some kind of a self-help guru or a pre-incarnation of Oprah or Santa Claus. And people have all kinds of nutty ideas. You just talk to people out on the street, you know, who was Jesus? You know, what did he come to do? What's his purpose? And people have all kinds of crazy ideas. And I think this is a great time for us to hear one more time, one of C.S. Lewis's most brilliant quotes. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And he did not intend to. So why does Jesus divide people? Why is Simeon saying that some will stumble over him and some will be lifted up? When Simeon says that Jesus is set for the rise and fall of many, for a slandered sign, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, we understand that what is being revealed is whether a person has a heart humble enough to trust Christ alone for salvation. Whether the person is haughty and proud and must be brought low. Because Jesus' claims cause conflict. You cannot honestly consider the claims of Jesus without your heart coming into conflict. Second reason that Jesus brings conflict is the compelling attractiveness of his life. The utter stunning beauty of his life. Now, you just look at history. There have been all kinds of people walking around and claiming to be from God. And there are certain people who even claimed to be God. Lots of fruits and nuts out there. But nobody makes the kind of claims that Jesus does, claiming to be Lord, King, God, Messiah. Nobody makes those kind of claims and combines that with a life of humble, compassionate tenderness and wisdom and love. Now, there are a few people, there are some, who are compassionate and tender and humble, but they would never combine that with the kind of claims that Jesus makes. So that's the reason he is so utterly polarizing. You see what makes him so divisive? You say, well, wait a minute, Mike. Stop the horse. Oh, you know, hold your horses. You know, stop the press right now because, you know, you're basing that on this book here. And the Bible, Mike, you know, you can't really, believe this thing because the Bible was written so many, many, many years later. So long later. No. People want to believe that because they do not want to have to rise or fall. They want to believe that Jesus was a nice guy. They want to be mildly religious. They don't want to have to believe that they have to choose whether he is Savior of the world and the God and Lord of lords and King of kings, or else an absolute sham, an absolute lunatic, an absolute liar. They don't want to have to make that choice. They want to be able to be this kind of, you know, milquetoast, mild sort of Christian, a kind of moral person, a little bit religious. And so what they say is, yeah, this book was written so many years later. And of course, all those stories about Jesus, they just developed over time. Not true. It's absolutely not true. The scholars now know, for example, that the book of Mark was written within 30 years of Jesus' life. I'm old enough now, I can remember 30 years ago pretty well. And there were a lot of people who were alive and could remember Jesus and could remember the events of his life when the book of Mark began to be circulated. Thousands of people, thousands who knew him. And that made it impossible to write on a piece of paper these kind of exaggerated, fabricated claims that people think the Bible has. So here's what Simeon is saying in his blessing about the baby he holds in his arm. Simeon is saying, you either hate and despise him, or else he is the supreme thing in your life. And all of your life is in submission to him, King of kings and Lord of lords. So when confronted with Jesus' claims and his life, we're forced to make a choice. That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Here's my choice. Do I believe what the angel said to the shepherds? Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Listen to his claims and look at his life. And you decide. So Christmas means conflict. And why is Christmas so combative? The second principle is Christmas has a cost. Christmas has a cost. Verse 34, Simeon blessed him, said to Mary his mother, behold, the child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. When Jesus comes around, everybody pays. Israel pays a cost. Christmas has a cost. Israel pays a cost. By rejecting their Messiah, Israel unwittingly unleashed a tidal wave of grace into the world. And most of what Simeon is saying here is an application of what he has been studying in the book of Isaiah. For example, Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. So Simeon makes it clear that the beneficiaries of God's salvation, that not just Jews, but Gentiles. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah who comes to bring glory to Israel, but the mercy shown to Israel flows over the banks of Israel and brings revelation to all the nations. All the nations. Isaiah described the mission of Messiah like this. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? I will give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation shall reach to the end of the earth. God's plan is to bring salvation to the Gentiles through Israel's rejection. Because Israel said no to the Christ, no to Messiah, we Gentiles, the vast majority of us in this room, received the great grace blessing of that. Isaiah 8:14, he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So here, that rejection is predicted. He will not be well received by all. For many he will be assigned to be scoffed at, spoken against, and rejected. And when men speak against Christ, they stumble and fall. And the way God saw fit to bring salvation to us, to Gentiles, was to lay a stone in Jerusalem that the vast majority of Israel would trip over. They stumble over. Israel pays a cost. Not only does Israel pay a cost, but Mary pays a cost. A sword will pierce through your own soul also, verse 35. There's a cost to following Christ. The blessing of Simeon is aimed at Jesus' mother and tells of the greatness of her son and the impact of him on her personally. And this really nails Mary hard. It tells her that in the life of her son, who is the Savior of the world, Mary will be pierced through with a sword of pain. And the language here indicates that this is a great broadsword. This isn't just a needle. This is a huge sword. And it's a symbol in the Bible of intense pain and frightful and piercing anguish. So Mary stands there as a representation of everybody who loves Jesus, I think. Let me just say to you that I think that this text teaches and the Bible points to, if you love him, if you stand by him, a sword will pass through your own heart as well. So what's the lesson here? To follow Jesus and to rest in him alone is not without pain in this world. Following Christ meant a piercing pain to Mary. She would watch as her son put aside the hammer and the chisel one day in Joseph's shop and walk toward a pathway that ends at the cross, and she would, like others, be despised and rejected by others for confessing him as Lord. And of course, Mary knew a pain that is different than any other human knew, because she experienced the pain of watching her innocent Bethlehem babe being nailed to a cross. But you have to know that there is pain in following Jesus. As you put him above all others, you bear the reproach of a devout disciple. Christmas does mean peace, no doubt about that, but the peace doesn't come without conflict, and the conflict without peace, because they're intrinsically related. Let me give you an example, a familiar example to many of you. Johnny Erickson. Remember her story? Now Johnny Erickson Tata. She was a Christian lady through a terrible diving accident when she was 16, lost the use of her limbs, became a quadriplegic. And for a number of years, Johnny was very bitter and angry. And one day she said, God, I don't have the right to tell you how to run the universe. When she figured out that God was in charge and she was not, Johnny got a radiance about her. Once you fought that battle and won, Nothing can get you down. Isn't that right? When she fought that battle, when she finally realized that God is in control and I can trust Him, even though she'd lost permanently the use of her limbs, a radiance developed about her and a trust developed in her toward Christ. And she became this beautiful, encouraging, wonderful person. But that radiance cost her her limbs. And she would admit now that she would never have that kind of joy, that kind of character, that kind of strength, that kind of power, that kind of ministry. It cost her her limbs. A sword came in and it cut her, but that same sword that cut her healed her. You see those pains that come into your life, the way that Mary had to come and see that pain? So Israel pays a cost, and Mary pays a cost. But I think the highest cost is the most obvious one, isn't it? Jesus pays a cost. That sword would be His also. The one thing that Simeon is telling us here is that this child would cause the falling and rising again of many in Israel, and a sword will pass through your heart as well. Christians expect trouble. They expect conflict as a way to get peace. They see it in Jesus. The way that Jesus brought peace was by going to the cross. That was His cup. That was His sword. So Christmas has conflict, and Christmas has a steep cost. What Simeon is saying really is really simple. Salvation isn't free. Somebody has to pay. So as a result, you have to choose. What will you do with Jesus' claims on your life? Christianity is a way that says, if you come to Jesus Christ, even though you aren't good and decent, even if you aren't wonderful, even if you don't have a good record, anybody through Christ can find God. Maybe you're thinking, well, how can that be? Let me just put the gospel in a nutshell. Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, now God treats you, when you believe in Christ, as if you had done everything that Jesus had done and you have suffered everything that Jesus has suffered. That's how God sees you. God sees you when you believe in Christ as if you had done all that He had done and suffered everything He had suffered. God treats sinners as if they had done everything Jesus had done and suffered everything Jesus has suffered. That means that when you believe in Christ, you're adopted not on the basis of your record, but on the basis of His record. You're adopted into family and treated as if you have accomplished everything that He has accomplished. That's the gospel. And maybe you think, well, you know, that, Mike, that's just too easy. I don't know how many times people have said to me, and they probably said to you, that's just too easy. You mean you just receive it? You just believe it? Yes, that's true. But you have to receive it through repentance and faith. It's not easy at all. Repentance and faith is not easy at all. The only way to get that peace is through paying the pain of repentance. Turning away from what you believed, turning away from your heart idols, turning away from yourself and from your pride, and recognizing, in other words, that all I need is nothing. But most people don't have that. Most people aren't willing to let go. Do you know what it means to repent? Repentance is a sword in the soul. And the only way to get peace is through repentance. What is repentance? It's to admit that you've done many things wrong. Yes, more than that, it's to admit that you have a selfish, sinful heart. But more than that, it's to admit that you can't change it. You're helpless. Therefore, you need forgiveness and the power to change, and the only hope through the sheer mercy of God. And by faith in who Christ is and what He has done for me, God gives me a new life and joy and peace and forgiveness and grace. So, last Sunday of Christmas, here's my question. Can you say with Simeon, Can you do just a little self-assessment here? Can you say, like Simeon said, Lord, my soul is in peace. I trust in you. I have seen your salvation. Can you say that? Let's stand together. We come before you, Lord, so needy and so broken. And you are so rich and generous and full of grace. May we see in your Son one who comes to bring peace, and that peace has a price. And he paid it all for us. We give you glory and love you for the wonder of the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.